Again, as we look to the topic of equity and the law of God, we see that in order to understand more fully that concept of biblical law and justice, one needs to be familiar with the doctrine of equity and its application to the law of God. It is within this concept and proper application of judicial fairness that the law of God is biblically administered. At the heart of biblical justice is biblical equity, mercy, faith, and the love of God. The scriptures through King Solomon admonish us to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, and to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. In order to accomplish this commanded commission, and in order to become more proficient in its application, we must be well studied and well versed in the biblical wisdom of justice, judgment, and equity. This morning's lecture examines the Ten Commandments and Christ's indictment upon the Pharisees for their selfishness, for their hatred, and for their lack of mercy for God's equitable law. Our Old Covenant reading coming from the law of God, Exodus and chapter 20, the first 20 verses, a familiar text, I hope. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. Mark writing to us in Mark chapter 7, the first 13 verses, and by the same Spirit that moved Moses to write the Ten Commandments, so does that Spirit, God himself, move Mark. Mark chapter 7, the first 13 verses. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things, like things, do ye. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the scripture declared unto us this day. And we have thus far concluded that since biblical justice, righteousness, and equity are all interrelated, and that biblical justice cannot be achieved without the proper equitable interpretation of the law to the situation, biblical justice and righteousness can only be achieved when the ingredient of biblical equity is introduced. In other words, whenever we approach a situation, if we are going to be equitable and just, we must understand that there is an aspect of mercy and faith and the fear of God, all of these things, as well as the love of God, to be mixed into that judgment call, that final adjudication. To be wise in these matters is the pinnacle of biblical wisdom, and therefore brings about biblical justice and restitutional satisfaction to God in that particular matter. Now, when discussing equity, we must remember that equity is that fair ruling of the law in seeking justice. Justice and law work together, and equity brings the full bouquet of that aroma of fairness into the mix. So whenever we seek justice, we also must seek to be equitable in our judging. We have also learned that at the root of the Christian life is, as Calvin sought, a sincere participation in Christ. In other words, we must be in union with Christ. We must be born from above. We must understand the propositions of God and assent to those propositions of God as true and right and holy and good. We must by faith cleave unto Christ. We must by faith understand that the scriptures are the word of God for us, inerrant and finally authoritative. So the root of the Christian life is that sincere union and communion, and as Calvin put it, that participation in Christ. We are participating in Christ. The best way to participate in Christ, apart from the intervening of the Spirit to save us and to regenerate us, is to learn of Christ. Learn how he deals with people, how he deals with sinners, how he deals with Pharisees, how he deals with hypocrites, how he deals with lawyers, how he deals with tax collectors. How does Christ deal with the very many people, as well as how does the apostle deal with the church? How does the apostle Paul or Peter or James or John? How does John the Baptist deal with the people that were questioning by the banks of the River Jordan? How does he deal with the soldier? How does he deal with the populace? How does he deal with the tax collector? And then how does he deal with the brood of vipers, those hypocrites, those scribes and Pharisees? So there's all of these different situations that we have to take into consideration whenever we seek to bring justice and a just judgment into the open. So we learn that the root of the Christian life is this sincere participation in Christ. And this means that those who claim to be Christians have their lives as an expression of their Lord and Savior because he is the standard, he is the example. And the best way is to learn of Christ. This is why he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. He's not proud. He's not a tyrant. He is one who is fair and just. And this is very important, especially when we, as the judges of the earth, as those who represent Christ and his kingdom, bring about justice. This is only done through the application of equity. Now, there's a principle that we set forth. Equity is the rule of thumb in matters of justice. It is the summation of the law and the prophets, since all the law and the prophets are meant to promote righteousness, peace, and love toward one's neighbor. Now, note that love toward one's neighbor, very important. Now, many theologians, Calvin included, when looking at the Ten Commandments, they divided the Ten Commandments into two tables. The one was man's duty toward God. Thou shalt have no other gods. Thou shalt have no graven image. You cannot take the name of the Lord in vain. There was no blaspheming of the authority of the Lord or the name of the Lord. And you had to keep the Sabbath day holy. So you were to set apart that day unto God. These were seen as that part of the law which focused upon our duty toward God. And then, of course, the second table of the law was commonly seen as man's duty toward man. Man's duty towards man. So you would then have the second tablet of the law speaking about how you are to act in relationship with others. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. No sloth. Don't take any man's bread for naught. Things of that nature. You are to, of course, honor your father and your mother. You are to not kill. You are to not commit adultery. No stealing. No bearing false witness. No coveting. All of these things were seen as the second table of the law, which would deal with our social interaction. So the first table would be our divine interaction, what we owe to God. And then, of course, the second table of the law would be what we owe to mankind. However, we must be very, very careful here if we decide to divide the law of God in the Ten Commandments in two distinct tablets. I do not believe this is the proper way to see the law of God. We have to be very careful, since all of the law is man's duty toward God, even when it expressly deals with man's social duty toward his fellow man. So honoring your father and mother, or not stealing from your neighbor, or not coveting, that is a duty we owe to God, as well as man, but it is to God. So all of the law, all of the Ten Commandments, is our duty to God. Our relationship is first upward toward God, if you will, in a vertical way, rather than in a social, horizontal way. So we have to be very, very careful. So when we read that we are to honor our father and mother, or any such duty, we are doing so to honor the covenantal structure of hierarchy and law, which God has expressly set forth in his law order. So it is the ultimate honoring of God when we honor mother and father, or when we do not steal, or when we do not covet, or when we work 6 days, and when we honor the, of course, Sabbath day is not only for our own selves and our brethren, but God as well. So there's a social duty there as well. When we do not function as idolaters, we are being socially responsible. So you see, everything is working together, but first to God. All of the commandments are Godward, and all of the commandments are also manward in the fact that we are to exemplify righteousness and truth. So they are all together the summation of man's duty toward God and should not be distinguished as sometimes it is. So we're not looking at two tables of the law. However, we are looking at one cohesive structure. Calvin, for educational and practical purposes, however, viewed the second table of the law as man's duty towards man to illustrate what man owes to his neighbor in light of equity. So in this way, this is profitable. When we see what we owe to our neighbor, because we owe allegiance to God. So while equity takes note of man's rights before God, it also deals with those rights according to the golden rule, which is charity and love toward our neighbor. As Calvin says, quote, equity calls upon us to think not merely of what is our due or rights, but what is the rule of love, end quote. So we are looking at the rule of love. Calvin is pointing to the rule of love. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what is the rule of love? What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? What does it mean to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? So what does Calvin mean by this rule of love? Well, when we think about who are we to love, we have to think in two groups. We have, because we cannot love everyone the same way, because not everyone is the same. However, in order to understand how we are to love, let's divide them into two groups, the godly and the ungodly. The godly and the ungodly. Now, for the ungodly, how are we to love them? Well, we are to be careful and watchful as to our own testimony. If we defile and blaspheme the name of God by our actions, we are not loving the ungodly, because they'll say, oh, look, they're just like us. They are such hypocrites. So what are they saying? And we will damage our testimony. So we are to be very careful and watchful over our own lives, as so we do not defile our testimony. But we are to be careful and watchful, because the ungodly can be very destructive and very, very wicked. So we're to be careful not only against those who might destroy us or seek to destroy us, but against our own witness. So whatever we do and however we respond to the ungodly, we must do it biblically. We must do it biblically. There is a time, as I have said before in certain lectures, there is a time for hatred. There is a time for war. There is a time for peace. There's a time for love. But there's also the time for this harsh response. Even Christ, as well as the Baptist, John the Baptist, gave us these examples. We find them all through the Old Testament as well. There are times when we must resist with force or defend ourselves with force. So we have to be very careful how we respond to the ungodly. And the best way to learn how to respond is to study the Scriptures. Study to show yourself approved. Study, 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 so that you would be a proper workman. This is very important. Secondly, as far as the ungodly are concerned, we are to share the entire counsel of God. What does that mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to tell everyone Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not telling them the truth. That's not the truth. That is not the truth. Because how do you know if Jesus loves that person? You don't know. So you could be lying. You could be fibbing. You could be thinking maybe this or maybe that, and you don't want to have anybody be angry with you, so you'll tell them good things and make them feel good. You'll patronize them. Well, that's not helping them. That's not loving them. It's actually destroying them, because if Jesus doesn't love them, they need to be warned. They need to be warned. And you as a watchman must warn them. So, in order to love the ungodly, we are to share the entire counsel of God, both the blessings and the cursings. And in this way, we show the greatest affection of love possible. We expound the law. We warn them. Look out, here it comes, it's coming, the wrath of God is coming. And that's the third point. We ought to tell them that all those who die outside of Christ, those who die in their sins, will face eternal wrath, and there is no escape. And this is a very fearful thing. It's a very hard thing to do. How are you going to tell someone and still be kindly affectionate to them that if they die outside of Christ, they will go to hell? Very difficult balancing act, to be sure. But to warn them of the wrath to come, we show that we are truly, truly concerned for their eternal state. We do not warn them in order to make a boast of ourselves or to show some morbid pride that we're not going to hell and you might be. It's not about that. It's about a true concern. I'm concerned about you. How many times have we wept for those who are so wicked, knowing that they will finally wake up one day under the torment of God's wrath, where the worm dieth not and the fires are unquenchable. Fourthly, to the ungodly, we are to proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus. Christ is sovereign. There's no getting around it. That's a very important point. And to proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus is to show the ungodly his great power, his greatness, as well as the covenant that he has made and the treaty which he offers to sinners. So we proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus. But we also have to be sure to pray for them. As the Lord teaches, pray for those who despitefully use you. Pray for your enemies. Love them. And this is the way we love them. We pray for them. We be sure to pray for them until we are absolutely sure that they will no longer receive any instruction and warning. Sixthly, we are to walk in wisdom, as the Scripture teaches, to them, or toward them rather, who are without. And that means watch your conduct. Watch yourself. Watch what you say. Don't be a Pharisee. Don't be a Judas. Be a Christian. And finally, toward the ungodly. Even with the ungodly, we have to be very patient. But only if they're ignorant. See, there are two kinds of ungodly people. There are the Pharisees, and there are the ignorant ones. Those who are ignorant, we should have all the patience in the world. For we too were ignorant. Maybe we're Pharisees. But to the ignorant, we have to be patient as God was patient with us. But what of the other group? Our rule of love toward the saints. Well, John 13:35 says this, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." You see, here the Lord is identifying love between and among the saints. It's different. It's a different kind of love. Because you're all participating in Christ. You're all in union and communion with Christ. You have that common participation. At least you have the common profession of Christ. You have to show love toward one another in patience and kindness. So here the Lord is identifying love between and among the saints, those that profess the Lord as both Lord and Savior. It is the rule of love within the Christian community, and it is this love which is the principal edifier of the Church of Christ. Think about it. What more than anything else edifies the Church of Jesus Christ? The love of Christ. The love of Christ as it is manifested within the congregation in true caring, true concern. This is what edifies Christ's church. Paul sums up this idea in Ephesians 4:11 through 16, when he says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." And no, please, the reason why he gave that is so that they could edify, as he's going to say that in a moment, and perfect the saints. It is a gift. The gift to the church are those who teach the whole counsel of God, as well as focusing on the rule of love within the confines of the church. Notice, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Notice verse 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Well, let's ask the question, how does love edify the church? How does love edify the church? Well, note this. Number one, since love is a grace of God given to the saints, it is therefore expected of the saints that they should obey the rule of love in their relations one to another. If you truly have the grace of God, you will love. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, the doctrine of love is a commandment. It's not an option. You can love when you feel like it. You can love when you love the person, but you don't have to love the people that are unlovable. That's not the option. Love is command. It is a command that we should love one another as Christ loved us. Thirdly, we are called to walk in love. We are to walk in love since love toward God and our fellow brethren encourages us to mortify sins. And when we mortify sins, we are showing love toward our brethren. Because if we don't mortify our sins, then our sin will break out from our personal secret life into the public life, into the church life, and it will destroy the brethren. It will break the unity. So love encourages us to mortify our sins. So we should, in love to our brothers and sisters, mortify our sins. Fourthly, love also leads to union and strength against sin and the wicked of the world. When we're unified together, when we are loving one another and helping one another, we are unified against sin. We confess our faults one to another. We ask each other for prayer. And of course, we bound together against the wicked of the world. But when there's schism and strife and every false thing in the church, we are pray for everything. Fifthly, love also frees the soul from selfishness and lends itself toward the well-being of others. Just think about that. The more love you have, the more selfless you will be. The less love, the more selfish. Well, think about your life. What is your life about? Is it about serving the people of God, about serving Christ's church, or me? I want to do something for me. And if the church doesn't help me, then I don't want to be in that church because the church isn't about me. I want it to be about me. I want to find out what's here for me. So when I go looking for a church, I want to find out how many things are there for me. That's why we have so many churches. Because everybody's looking for a YMCA church that it could minister to me. But you see, when love is expressed truly, the self is mortified and others are ministered to. Sixth, love is the fulfilling of the law. It's as simple as that. That's how we work within the confines of Christ's church. Seven, love has a regard to the honor of others. We want to honor others and we show honor because we love them. We do not dishonor others. Love is content with its own and keeps us from coveting what others have. Number eight. Number nine. Love gives rise to sympathy and kindness when our fellow saints are in affliction and misery. You think about that. When someone's in affliction, how do you respond? Oh, I can't be bothered with those people. They're in affliction. They're miserable. Oh, they're a miserable people. I don't want to go there. Well, that's when you should go there, when they're in misery, when they're in affliction, when they're hurting. That's when you go. That's what love is all about. When you can love those who are in trials. Number 10, love delights in the communion of the saints and in the fellowship of the brethren. How do you feel when you see each other on the Lord's Day? You happy to be here? Or are you clocking in and clocking out? Well, I did my time, gotta go. Now, I'm very encouraged, at least here, because I have to finally, around 4 or 5 o'clock, ask you to leave. Turn out the lights. How do you feel when you're with the saints? Do you go out of your way to be with them? When you meet them on the street, how do you respond? You see, love delights in the communion of the saints and the fellowship of the brethren. Number 11, love covers a multitude of sins. If you really love someone, you'll look the other way. Now, of course, you'll admonish them if it's a sin, but you won't hold it against them because they're sinners. Now, too many people today, they hold it against people because they're sinning or they've sinned or they're sinners. Now, of course, we're to admonish our brethren when they sin, so they sin not. Those who are overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, you minister to them. You deal with their sin, you help them, but you don't despise them for it. You look the other way as you help them get out of that sin. You don't hold on to the fact that they're sinners. Because if you really look deep enough, you'll see that same sin in yourself. So love covers a multitude of sins. Christ's love covered our sins, justified us, and He has now put them away as far as the east is from the west. We have to do likewise. We can't hold on. We can't hold on because holding on produces bitterness, and bitterness destroys the soul. Number 12, love protects others from harm, even if it means harm will come to that one who is protecting. Husbands, you love your wives. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, you must protect your wives. Moms, I know you protect your children. Sisters and brothers, protect each other. The saints should band together to protect one another. We protect one another, even if it means that we will be harmed. That's true love. Thinking selflessly. Not saying, oh, you fight them off, I'll run for help kind of thing. No. We stand in the gap between the wicked and the righteous because we love them. And love is summed up in the apostles' words in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 and following. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never fails. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 2, 3 and 4, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness, humility of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Notice, you're putting other people before yourself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Now Adam Clark has a wonderful, wonderful commentary on this. And Adam Clark says this: never be opposed to each other. Never act from separate interests. Ye all are brethren and of one body. Therefore, let every member feel and labor for the welfare of the whole. And in the exercise of your different functions and in the use of your various gifts, do nothing so as to promote your own reputation, separately considered from the comfort, honor, and advantage of all. In his comment on this phrase that Paul uses, the lowliness of mind, he says this: having always a humbling view of yourself. Notice, it's the opposite of the Pharisee, who has a proud view of himself. Look at me, how great I am, how much I know, how many things I can do, and how I really don't need anybody, and I'm an island and a rock, and all of those things, which are all prideful. He says, having always a humbling view of yourself, this will lead you to prefer others to yourself. For as you know your own secret defects, charity will lead you to suppose that your brethren are more holy and more devoted to God than you are. And they will think the same of you, their secret defects also being known only to themselves. We are sinners, hard-boiled sinners. Make no mistake about it. There's no one here perfect. And we know the depths of our sin. So when we look to our brethren knowing the depths of our sin, we should be humbled. Paul uses the same word, esteem. Esteem each other in relation to those who labor in the things of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 5:13, he says, and to esteem them very highly, speaking of the elders, but for everyone, in love, for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Adam Clark comments on this verse as well. He says, Christian ministers who preach the whole truth and labor in the word and doctrine are entitled to more than respect. The apostle commands them to be esteemed abundantly and superabundantly. And this is to be done in love. And as men delight to serve those whom they love, it is necessarily follows that they should provide for them and see that they want neither necessities or conveniences of life. I do not say comforts, though these also should be furnished, but of these the genuine messengers of Christ are frequently destitute. However, they should have food, raiment, and lodging for themselves and their household. This they ought to have for their work's sake. Those who do not work should not eat. As ministers of Christ, such as laborers, not and who are not unworthy either of respect or support. But he also goes on to say this should be thought of within the confines of the congregation. We are to esteem each other higher than ourselves, superabundantly in love for the sake of Christ. Now let's consider for a moment equity and just fairness in light of unjust favoritism. You see, mankind, because of the fall, is all about favoritism. They love injustice. They don't want justice. They want something that is palatable to themselves. Sinful human tendency is to show favoritism in matters of judgment. And this is always sin, especially when it rears its ugliness in those who have been officially called to mete out justice and equity. So, if someone is unfair or shows favoritism in the common marketplace, that's one thing. But someone who is in the position of judge or official or a magistrate who shows favoritism and does not execute true justice with biblical equity, that's an even worse offense. Because they've been called to a certain office to officially, by the ordination of God and by the consent of the people, to hold that office to bring forth justice. You know, I have to laugh when I read the Pharisees. I read of the Pharisees. It reminds me of Jonathan Swift's Gulliver's Travels. And I meant to mention this a couple of weeks ago when we were discussing the Pharisees. The Lilliputians were so afraid of the giant Gulliver, Dr. Gulliver. They were so afraid of him because he was not like them. So they wanted to kill him because he wasn't like them. And of course, Gulliver convinced them that he was like them in so many different ways. And there was one point where the king, who was so prideful, such a Pharisee and so pompous, he said, as he walked away with his magistrates, he says, "I love the law. It's the law I love. It's justice I hate." And that's the Pharisee word. The Pharisees love the law. In fact, they made up new laws. They love the law. It was justice they hated. David asks in Psalm 94:16. "Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity?" He's calling upon God. You see, these workers of iniquity were unjust judges. So in Psalm 94:20 and 21, he explains, "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together," and that's a very important phrase, because he uses it in Psalm 2, "they gather themselves together against the Lord and against his Christ." And what does God do? He has them in derision. He laughs at them. He mocks them because he knows he will destroy them. So David uses the same thing, the same phraseology. He says, they gather themselves together. They confederate together. There's a grand conspiracy of the evildoers against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. These wicked Pharisees frame iniquity and justify it by making certain laws of evil and favoritism. Favoritism is also condemned by Christ against the Pharisees. Notice Mark chapter 7, the first 13 verses for our New Testament reading. Notice what they were saying. You see, they came together, the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, and Jesus was there. And in verse 2 we read, "And when they saw some of Jesus' disciples eat bread with defiled, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." That's a very important phrase. It wasn't necessarily God's tradition. It was the tradition of the elders. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding that tradition. And when they come from the market, except they wash," and just one little nuance here for you Bible scholars, that word "wash" is the word baptizo. Okay, "except they baptize, they eat not." Now, of course, they weren't baptizing. They weren't immersing themselves every time they had to eat. Could you imagine? Can you imagine? Every time you have to have dinner, okay, get into the tub. You got to have the deep tub, and you got to baptize yourself. So if you wanted a snack, I'd rather not eat, because I have to do this again. No, it's a washing. The word baptizo is washing. And here's the point. "And many other things there be, which they have received to hold in a tradition, as the washing," that word is baptismus, because it's a washing, the activity, the verb, "the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels." Now someone might argue, well, wait a minute. That word baptism is the immersion word, and they did immerse the pots and the vessels and the cups. Well, did they baptize the tables too that way? Because the next phrase is tables. It's just washing. The washing of the world by the word is where we get our true baptism. Okay, so this idea about this washing was a very ceremonial thing. And like circumcision, and like baptism, and like profession of faith, like the Pharisees' washings, these things do not save and they do not make you holy. But people hold to them as if they do save and they do make you more holy. And this was some of the problems that Jesus faced. "Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, 'Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but rather you eat bread with unwashed hands?' And Jesus answers," notice, "'Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites.'" Isaiah 29 and verse 13. They were hypocrites. "As it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. These men were Pharisees. They did not have the stamp of Christ upon their hearts. Notice what he says in verse 7. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, quoting again from Isaiah, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandments of God. Notice, for laying aside. That word is the word forsook or forsaking. They have forsaken the commandments of God, and in replacement of that, they put the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things like ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject, ye disannul, ye despise, ye neglect, ye neutralize the commandment of God so that you may keep your own tradition. See, Christ was angry. God commanded to honor their parents. That was a very simple act, a very simple commandment. In fact, you couldn't twist the scriptures at all to make it say something else. Honor thy father and thy mother. So Christ goes right to that. And he says in verse 10, for Moses said, now notice what Christ is going to do here. He's going to bring the most simple of commandments. And he's going to indict them on the simplest of commandments. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Now you see, God had commanded very clearly through Moses that the children should honor their parents, not only by the law of God, but even by the law of nature, this was something that men should do. Those who revileth or speaketh evil of father and mother, the law commanded that they should die the death. Those adult children that disobeyed or vilified mother and father, they were to be stoned, a picture of coming under the judgment of God's law. Thus, it is the duty of all children, if their parents are poor, according to the law of Moses, for the children who are well off or better off to relieve them according to their ability. So if the child has strength, the child is young, parents are poor, they're feeble, they're infirmed, whatever, the child is to step up. Mostly it's given to the firstborn. So this was something that Christ had focused in upon, because the Pharisees neglected their parents when they were in need, when the parents were in need. Those children that cursed their parents by denying them food and shelter, God is pointing to their guilt. However, the Pharisees, because they were so covetous, they concoct this tradition called korban, which literally means a gift. So they concoct this tradition of korban, which in essence liberated them from the law of God concerning their obligation to their parents' well-being when their parents were in dire need of food, shelter, or clothing. In other words, the tradition of the elders circumvented the holy law of Moses. So whenever the mother and father said, you know, we're poor, we need food, we need shelter, and there was much poverty back then, and especially these Pharisees who were pretty much noble men, they were men of sophistication and of learning, they had money, they would say, oh, I can't give you any money, Mom, sorry, Dad, you know, this is korban. In other words, this is going to God's work. This is going to the temple. We're gonna build a little like sanctuary area, you know, with a gymnasium and a pool and all of those things. And I promised God I would give them this money, so I really can't help you. That's what korban was. So they say, well, it's korban, sorry, this is for me, this is for the temple, rather. They never would say me. It was for them. So they concoct this korban tradition. So if his parents were in want and he had wherewithal to help them, but had no mind to do so, the elders said, well, you could just swear by the korban. You could swear by the gold of the temple. You could swear by the gift of the altar, so that your parents will not be profited by that gift which you promised to God. And then you will not have to relieve them because you swore by the altar. You called for Korban. And of course, if they ask for anything, you could tell them, Dad, I'm sorry, you're going to have to find it somewhere else. Maybe you can get welfare. Maybe you can go to the state. Maybe Rome will help you out. I can't give it to you because it's Korban. I have a biblical obligation to put this money to what I had promised because I swore an oath. Whereas, in fact, it was their biblical obligation to relieve the parent. That's what they should have done. But he makes up this rule to say, no, I don't have to do that. Therefore, through the wicked vow, the Pharisee was able to discharge himself from the obligation of God's holy law. The Pharisees had omitted certain sections and commandments of God's law and twisted them so as to show favoritism to others. And his favoritism was actually to himself, to those who he loved, and not to those whom he was obligated to help by the law of Moses. These actions, and others like them, were considered unjust and wicked, and failed to exercise not only justice, but equity and righteousness. It was a blatant violation of the Scriptures. John Calvin says this, quote, "We fail to love our neighbor when we give special favor to one section and neglect the rest. Thus, we fail in obedience toward God, since there is no equity in our efforts to do our duties in terms of our response to the commandment of God." End quote. You see this today, very prevalent in our culture and political system. Find class warfare, the plunder of the rich for the benefit of the poor, the plundering of everyone by everyone for the benefit of everyone, which is actually theft of everyone. That's what welfare is really all about. It's true larceny in the heart. We have the welfare system, stealing and favoritism to those who will not work. It is also a violation of sphere sovereignty and responsibility when the state circumvents the role of the church in ministries of mercy, and when the church allows the state to take over those areas of mercy as a result of their own sinful laziness and blindness. I've heard so many stories over the years of churches, big churches, not little churches like this, big churches, who have a congregation member who either lost their job or perhaps came in some hard times and needed some food, or the husband left. And of course, the elders would seek for a solution, and of course, they would help fill out all the forms for the state, instead of asking for a love offering every month to support that widow or that desolate or that poor or that hungry. Theologian Dr. Haas states it so clearly. He says this, quote, "The driving motivation of love demands equity in our relations with all," end quote. Showing favoritism, making distinctions between people or social groups, are inconsistent with equity, since there is no respect of persons with God. Calvin writes this, quote, "A regard to persons blinds our eyes so as to leave no room for rights or justice. But Paul affirms in Ephesians 6:9, neither is there respect of persons with God, that it is of no value in the sight of God. By persons is meant anything about a man which is irrelevant to the real case, and which we take into account in the judging, as when kinship, beauty, rank, wealth, friendship, and everything of these sort gain our favor, while the opposite qualities produce contempt and sometimes hatred," end quote. In other words, that justice which is equitable, if it is to be true righteous justice, takes note of only those factors which have a direct bearing upon the duty of judgment at hand. As a result of the great responsibility of mankind to judge righteous judgment, God gives specific stipulations. He says this, "He that ruleth over men must be just," in other words, righteous and lawful, ruling in the fear of God. What we have before us in our nation today is unjust laws, unjust, corrupt rulers and politicians. We are in a whirlwind of darkness, and unless God, in His infinite mercy, raises up a generation of righteous, just, and equitable rulers and judges, we will wallow in this for years and generation upon generation to come. May God be pleased to teach us justice and equitable judgment, and to one day give us just and equitable judges and rulers so that we can once again enjoy the blessing of his divine favor. For without equity and justice and righteousness, we will not enjoy his blessings. And under this rule and under this rule only, we will one day see men and nations prosper under the justice and mercy of our righteous God and righteous King, because men and women and boys and girls have stood up to declare the righteousness of Christ unto the praise of the glory of his grace. This we shall do, God helping us. Amen.